So we're going to come back to the reading that we had earlier on, Matthew chapter 9. So if you have that open in front of you, that might help. It's on page 974. And shall I pray again as we begin the sermon? So Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it teaches us. We thank you for Jesus who went through the towns and villages teaching, proclaiming, and healing. And Lord, we praise for him. Thank you that you are... He is alive now in heaven, and you are still teaching us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, and through your word. Lord, enable us to hear these words and to put them into action this morning. Amen. So every time we walk into a room full of people we don't know, we start making judgments about them, don't we? Mentally in our mind, we end up thinking, well, how much money do they have? What level of culture do they have? What political views do they have? What do they do for a living? Do they look friendly or not? All these sort of judgments go through our minds in split seconds almost. You hardly notice it. It's fairly natural, and we all kind of do it to a lesser or greater extent. What's more, because we all know we do it, we start to learn from a very early age how to present ourselves with an appropriate image. So we learn how to make ourselves sound a bit posher or more educated. Or sometimes we learn to present ourselves a little bit less posh and a little bit less educated or whatever than we actually are. We learn which situations require what front, what facade, if you like. Human beings are very adaptable, and we are pretty good at putting up the right front. And of course, social media makes that even more brutal process, really, as we stick up our profile and make ourselves look great on the internet. But the question today is, what does God see when he sees a group of people? And how can we learn to see what God sees? And what does it mean for us and our prayers? So verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness. Verse 35 is almost like a little summary of what's been going on through chapters 8 and 9. Because we haven't been following Matthew, it's worth just thinking about that. So chapters 8 and 9, he's been going through all these towns and villages, preaching and teaching and healing. And in chapter 10, just after this passage, Jesus is about to send his disciples out to go and do something very similar. They are to travel the towns and villages and proclaim the kingdom of God is near. Chapter 10 and verse 7. They're also to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, just as Jesus had done. His disciples were to go out and do the same thing. Now, it's very typical, isn't it? The training method we all sort of learn at work is, you watch one, you see one, you do one supervised, and then you do one on your own. I've made Andy do that for school assemblies and things like that. And the disciples are about to enter stage two of that, getting out there on their own, but still supervised by Jesus. So the summary of verse 35 here is just before the disciples are sent out. It suggests that a little bit in the middle, which is a command to prayer, to pray, is really important. And as we come up to our annual meeting, it's a subject I want to be talking about even more, prayer. So two points today. Firstly, we need to see what Jesus sees and feel Jesus' compassion for the lost. We need to see what Jesus sees and feel Jesus' compassion for the lost. So verse 36, when Jesus saw the crowds, what did Jesus see? Did he see rich or educated people? Did he see happy people or together people? No, Jesus had compassion on these people because they're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now that little phrase there, sheep without a shepherd, calls to mind Ezekiel 34 and other passages in the Old Testament, where the Lord God looks at this people, Israel, and he sees that their kings and their prophets have been pretty much a waste of time. So they've been scattered over the whole earth, and no one was looking for them. They've become food for wild animals and plundered by the unscrupulous, Ezekiel 34 says. So God has compassion on them, and he says, I myself will be their shepherd. He says to them, you are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God. Of course, Psalm 23 is similar, isn't it? There, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." So here is Jesus with that same compassion, looking at the people of Israel before him and seeing that they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, Sarah and I have actually been away this week for a couple of days. We went down to Wales, and of course you see a lot of sheep in Wales, don't you? If Rachel was here, we'd ask her about it. But even at this time, at this time of year, of course, they've got their little lambs with them. They're young with them as well. And they're not like other animals necessarily, are you? I mean, you don't argue with a swan with their cygnets, do you? Because you'll get hissed at pretty viciously. You don't get between a cow and their calves because they're big animals and they could do a lot of damage. But approach a sheep with her lambs on the hillside. Well, they just sort of sit there and stare at you for a while, won't they? They stare at you like that, trying to warn you off, staring at you. And then as you get too close, then they suddenly scatter. But they scatter in all directions, and the lamb's left going, "Where'd she go? Where'd she go?" And then sort of scampers off after her mother eventually. I mean, they're pretty stupid, aren't they? They're pretty helpless. They've got nothing really to defend themselves, apart from those horns, I suppose, on some of them. They've got no armor, no weapons. They've not got a strategic mind at all, have they? And Jesus saw that these people were like them. They were like sheep. They were defensive. They were harassed and helpless. And these words are toned down, really, for the English market a little bit. I mean, in the original, they would have meant these people are broken. They are sort of flayed apart. They're thrown down, they're crushed. So when we see a group of people, what do we see? Well, we see the facade that people are pretty good at putting up, don't we? Sometimes we see cracks in that facade with our friends and our colleagues, but most of the time this facade, you know, is pretty good, and people present a picture of themselves as a pretty sorted person. Well, what does Jesus see? Well, he sees what is really going on. He sees people who are lost. People who are helpless. People in a desperate situation with no one to guide them, no one to save them from danger. And of course, this is like a little commentary on what human beings are really like underneath that facade when we're living without Jesus as the shepherd. Our situation is dangerous. When people live without Jesus, there is judgment when we're all going to have to give an account for our lives. More positively, there is green pasture, as in Psalm 23. There is eternal life. But only Jesus can lead his people there. So without his protection, we are subject to everything in this world which is going to press in and take us away from God and his love. It's a desperate situation. But it's also an urgent situation. As you know, I grew up in Norfolk, and you can't go too far in Norfolk without getting stuck behind a tractor in the middle of the road. Or if it's August, September sort of time, then you often meet the combine harvesters coming down the road, and you don't want to meet one of those in a hurry. And often at that time of year, they're working in the dark. They've just got big headlamps, and they're floodlighting the field as they go along, and they're working throughout the night to get the harvest in. The point is, you've got to get the harvest in when it's ready, because you don't know when it's going to rain next, and if the grain gets wet, then you have to spend a lot of money drying it out in silos and all that sort of stuff. So you want to get the harvest in as quickly as you possibly can. You don't hang around. In the old days, of course, whole communities would club together to bring in the harvest by hand, wouldn't they? The children would get taken out of school, and they would help in the fields as well. Everyone would work together. But Jesus tells his disciples in verse 37 that the harvest is plentiful. In other words, it is ready, and it's time to bring it in. When Jesus sees people in this harassed and helpless state, he knows that their situation is urgent. I was talking to a lovely man who was repairing my car this week. And I said, "So how many of these cars do you do?" And he said, "Well, less at the moment." And I said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "Because my wife died 2 weeks ago." And here's a man who's in his 50s, probably. They've been happily married for 25 years. And they hadn't traveled very much during that time because they'd been paying off the mortgage and raising children and all that sort of stuff. And this was the year when the mortgage would be finally paid off. And this was the year when they were going to go on that cruise they had long promised themselves. And 2 weeks ago, from an accident, his wife died. Lives are short, aren't they? And they're terribly, terribly fragile. But most of us don't see it like that. Maybe if you don't believe, if you're not a Christian, you don't call yourselves a Christian, then perhaps you are interested and want to know more, but you keep putting it off, really. But the problem with that is that one day we all meet God face to face, and we never know when that's going to be. It's a bit like the thank you letters we all had to write when we were younger, isn't it? You know, we know when you received a Christmas present or whatever, we know we have to write a thank you letter, and we just hate writing that thank you letter. And we know we have to do it. And the worst thing is, if your aunt or your uncle or whoever then turns up for a visit before you've got round to writing the thank you letter. Well, it's a bit like that with God, isn't it? The worst thing we can do is just to hang around and wait and put it off, thinking there's no hurry, because actually one day we might meet God face to face. And if we haven't thanked him, and we haven't paid any attention to him in this life, then why do we expect that we can spend the next life with him? Perhaps as believers as well, though, perhaps we're also guilty of putting things off. We think there'll be another day when we can speak to our friends or our family, our colleagues. We mustn't rush these things. And sometimes there's truth in that, of course, isn't there? But it's a risk, because we don't know how long our lives are going to be, or their lives are going to be. If we truly saw the seriousness of people's situation as Jesus does, if we truly saw the urgency of the situation as Jesus knows, we wouldn't let those opportunities pass by, would we? We'd have that compassion that Jesus had, and we'd pray, wouldn't we? If we could see people as Jesus sees them, then we would certainly pray. Dwight L. Moody was a sort of famous American evangelist back in the last 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, and he did a lot of evangelistic tours around America and this country. And one time he came to London, and of course some of the important British clergy people went along to meet him and talk to him and things like that. And they wanted to know how and why he was so effective at winning so many people for Christ. And he took them to the three people visiting him to the window of the hotel, and he said, "Look out, what do you see outside?" And one by one the men described the people who were walking around the park below the window. And then Moody looked out of the window, and with tears rolling down his cheeks. And one of them said, "What do you see, Mr. Moody?" And he said, "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." See, he saw people differently, didn't he, from the average observer. He saw eternal souls when other people saw people wandering around the park. If we see people as they really are, we'd have compassion on them and we'd pray. So how can we see with the eyes of Jesus? Well, firstly, I think we need to ask him, don't we? We need to ask him to help us to sort of roll back the spiritual shield or veil that is over us sometimes, to actually help us to see into people's lives, help us to see where people are at before God. And secondly, I think we just need to believe that God can do something about that situation. He loves those people so much, and he wants to reach them, and he wants to reach them through us. So firstly, we need to see what Jesus sees and feel his compassion for the lost. If we do that, then we will pray. But secondly, we need to know that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. You see, there is a balance here. On the one hand, we need to be shaken out of our complacency, which doesn't see what Jesus sees. On the other hand, if we do see what Jesus sees and we have the compassion for those people, then we mustn't take all of that worry and concern upon ourselves. And some of us do that. Some people feel the need so keenly that they feel they've got to take control over everything and do it themselves. So Robert Murray McChane, another famous preacher back in the 19th century, famous for his Bible in 1 year reading program that many of you use. He was a great preacher. He led a Presbyterian congregation. He left university at age 14, having graduated from Edinburgh University. He was leading a church of 1,000 at age 23. He worked so hard, though, that his health didn't last long. Before He died at age 29. He wrote, "God gave me a message to deliver and a horse to ride. Alas, I have killed the horse, and now I cannot deliver the message." And there's a lesson there for some of us, isn't there? Because there is this unhealthy response to the need of the harassed and helpless. Imagine at harvest time, the farmer says, "Right, the crop is ready, so I'll go and get it. No, you stay at home. I can do this on my own. It's my job. I'll go and get my crops in myself." But not even the modern farmer, the most advanced technology, the most advanced combine harvesters in the world can do it all entirely on their own, can they? And Jesus is teaching us a lesson here. Because before chapter 10, where he does tell the disciples to go out there and get the harvest in, there's chapter 9, verse 38, which says, "Pray for help. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest fields." See, God doesn't want us to be lone rangers in this task. On my own, I cannot bring a single person to Christ. On your own, you cannot bring a single person to Christ. So before you rush out there and try to bring people in, Jesus is saying you've got to stop and you've got to pray. Verse 38 is not an ask, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. We must ask the Lord of the harvest. The harvest belongs to Jesus. He is in charge of bringing it in. He calls us to be prayerful, to be godly, to be faithful, and then leave the rest to him. See, of course, God could do all of this on his own, couldn't he? He could do all of this on his own through Jesus if he wanted to. He could click his fingers and he could bring the whole harvest in. He could cause everybody to believe in him. But he doesn't work like that, because like any good father, he wants us to be involved. When I was young, my parents were always painting the house. It was a big house, it was an old house, so it needed lots of painting. And of course, they could have done that all by themselves, particularly my mum, she was good at painting. But when it came to my bedroom, they would give me a paintbrush and let me have a go. And consequently, my bedroom ended up in a sort of a hideous shade of light blue, with dark blue highlights. And my brother painted his room black because he was going through a punk phase. In short, we made a big mess of it, really. But my parents wanted us to be involved in that process. And marvelously, whilst God could bring everyone in the world to faith in him, he is the Lord of the harvest, he wants us to be a part of that through prayer. So let's just pause for a moment and ask, why does the first thing he wants to do us to do is prayer? I mean, if there's a job to be done, surely the first steps would be to identify the volunteers, recruit them, train them, and then send them out. I mean, many of you are project manager types. You know the way it works. Isn't that what we should do? But Jesus' answer is prayer. So why does he leave with that? If the solution is prayer, then it leaves it very clear, I think, that actually it's all down to God. And we need to remember that. There's no confusion. It's not down to us. It's down to God. And there's a danger in a church like this, isn't there? I call it the southeastern effect, really. I mean, we have here the vision. We have a number of resources. We have a number of activists, some very capable people. We have lots of energy and we have lots of ideas. And it's very easy for us to rush off and go and do things, isn't it? That's the kind of people we are. But verse 38 brings us up short, doesn't it? Many of us want to rush into chapter 10, but no, verse 38. Jesus says, "Ask the Lord of the harvest. Pray first, go later." So why should we pray? Well, it's a desperate situation that people are in. We need to see that. It's an urgent situation that people are in. We need to see that. We need to have compassion upon them. And Jesus' command to prayer is a command. It's not a suggestion. So, do we set aside time to pray? I mean, many of us prioritize things in our life, don't we? Does prayer reflect that? Sometimes people say that, they just feel prompted to pray later on. And sometimes the Holy Spirit does do that. It sort of stops you short and prompts you to pray in a particular moment, doesn't it? And there's much to be said for praying when you're driving around in the car or whatever, or walking around the town or whatever it might be. Especially when you've got young children and other things that distract you at other times. But much prayer is missed because we don't plan for it. So it's good to set aside time, isn't it? when we are awake and alert. It's good to set aside time early in the morning or late at night or maybe during your lunch hour, whatever time works best for you. But it's good to set aside that time to pray, isn't it? Do we plan to pray? Do we write things down to pray for? If your memory's like mine, then you'll forget otherwise. And the strange thing is, the more we plan to pray, the more we set aside time to pray, the more spontaneous we become in praying, because prayer simply becomes a habit. It's something you get into. It's something that you're communicating with God almost all the time. But prayer is not just an individual thing that we do on our own, is it? Shut in our rooms. Jesus gives us this command to his disciples, plural. And that's why it's so important that we pray together as a church. That's why we pray every Sunday in the intercessions, and Eve will be doing that in a moment. It's why prayer meetings that we're having this week are so important. We often say that a prayer meeting is the number one, most important meeting of the church, but numbers show that we don't really mean it. There's a couple of PCC vacancies that I mentioned earlier on, and we'd love to fill those PCC with people who pray. So the first place we look for members of the PCC is the prayer meeting. And we'd love, if we aren't praying for the church or praying with the church, then why should we think about being a part of leading the church is the thinking. But actually that makes for quite a small pool of people, unfortunately. So this is something we really need to start taking seriously in the new year, isn't it, really, and after the annual meeting. And that's part of what I want to talk about at the annual meeting, is we need to pray more. We're so good at going out, and we're brilliant at that. But we need to stop, and we need to pray. And we need to pray urgently for God to answer our prayers and to bring in the harvest. Let's just quickly think about the content of that prayer a little bit more. Jesus tells us to pray for workers to be sent to the harvest field. Now, naturally, we often think, don't we, that means we have to ask for more preachers like me, or whatever, or more ministers, or more evangelists, because that's how we've kind of organized the church over the last 1,800 years. And yes, the first people to go were the disciples who Jesus had been training up for the last 3 years and was about to let out under his supervision in chapter 10. But the majority of people who took the message forward were just ordinary people living in and around Jerusalem, doing ordinary jobs and looking after their families and doing all that ordinary kind of stuff. And then along came some persecution of Christians, and they were scattered off to different towns and cities and different countries, and they took the message with them. They took the gospel with them. They weren't set-aside workers, but they became workers of the gospel because Jesus answered those early disciples' prayers as they locked themselves away in the rooms, in the upper room in Acts. They were praying. They were praying that Jesus would send out workers to the field. And who were they? They were the ordinary people who became Christians in around that city. And from that, we can see that all of us here, in some way, all of us are the answer to the prayer that Jesus commands us to pray. That doesn't mean that we can be complacent in prayer. We must pray to the Lord of the harvest for the workers. To do that, we need to see what Jesus sees. We need to feel the compassion that he feels. And we need to keep on praying. I think that's where I'm going to end. So I'm going to pray. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Father God, we want to say sorry to you for the times when we have rushed off and we've gone off and done things without stopping first to pray. Lord, forgive us. You want us, involve us in this marvelous, miraculous way through prayer in the work that you are calling us to do. And yet, Lord, we so often miss that opportunity. Forgive us. And Lord, as we say sorry for that, Lord, we turn to you now and we ask you to send out workers into your harvest field. Lord, we know that is your responsibility and your promise to us that you will build your church, you will build a body of Christian believers. And yet we know we are involved in that work through prayer and through Christian service. So Lord, send us out, bring us new workers to this area. enable us to become workers for others too. Lord, we pray that in your wisdom, you would send us out to places where we can be effective witnesses to the good news of the gospel. In the name of Jesus, amen.